Let's open this evening with the use of number 233, 233, and let's stand while we sing. As far as possible, let's kneel in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou hast given us, for we know we've truly been richly blessed. And dear Lord, we thank Thee for allowing us to meet here together this evening, that we might come before Thee to hear Thy words spoken unto us. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our brother Emery, that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon him, dear Lord, that Thou would give him freedom of thought and freedom of tongue, that he might be able to deliver that message that is on his heart. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would forgive us for the sins which we have committed. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with all the many sick and afflicted and poor and needy in those in foreign lands. We'd ask a special blessing for all those who have asked for an interest in our prayers, that Thou would be with each one to uplift, strengthen, and guide and direct them, and heal them as they stand in need. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou be with our people in Yucatan and Honduras and Africa and the Philippines, that Thou be with them to uplift and strengthen them. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our missionaries who are working in the field at this time, that Thou would be with each one to uplift, strengthen, and protect them. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with us all the days of our life, who might always have a desire to follow after Thee and to serve Thee to the end. Dear Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue with number 325. 325. Let's again stand while we sing. Good to have our brother here with us this evening. We're always glad when they can come down and spend a few months with us in the winter. And I know that he's prepared a message for us this evening. And I'd ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for Brother Emery Pender.
Thank you.
Good evening, everybody, and good to see everybody out. And like the song said, we have truly found a friend in Jesus. A greater one is not to be had. So I think we can feel ourselves well blessed in this respect. This morning in Duane's sermon, he had a chart up here for us. What'd you call it? The grading of life? Grading life scale. If all goes well, when I'm through, or just about through, there's something I would like to read in regards to that. And it fit in very well, I thought, with what I had in mind. So beginning our service tonight, we read oftentimes, well, before I get to that, excuse me, in today's society, the events of the day, which takes in the terrorists, and the war, and social unrest, the crime, religious fallacies, we wonder, is God still mindful of these things? Well, I feel yes, he is. But this question has been asked by one long before my time. The psalmist David asked that question in the Psalms 8 and 4. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" I oftentimes think perhaps we ought to consider that. Just what are we that God is mindful of us? I would like to go back to a very strange scripture, one you will probably want to read once or twice a week. It's in Genesis. After God had made most of his creation, he said, let us make man in our image. That's the first chapter. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And as I mentioned originally, what is man that you're mindful of him? I want to try to show by the scriptures what man is, that God is mindful of him. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.'" I'm going to skip over to the second chapter, fourth verse. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, according to a little piece here in the first book of Nephi, the sixth chapter, which is on page 69, says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, for I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last. Mine hand has also..." excuse me. "Mine hand has also laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. I call unto them, and they stand up together." I've heard different ones mentioned in regards to the creation, as to how it was done and so on. What was there for the animals to eat, and what was there for the man to eat, and so on. But I believe it sort of clears it up there. It says, he calls unto them, and they stand up together. That's why it says here, in the sixth verse, says that they went up a mist and watered the whole face of the ground, because up till that time it had not rained, had not, there was no plants growing, nothing. But when he called for rain, and he called for his creation to stand up, they stood up together. Then the Lord, and because of this, and there was not a man to till the ground, it says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man did not become a living soul until such time as God took from the elements of this ground, of this earth, of which we are all made, and made a body for him, and breathed into it his life, and man became a living soul. And because of this, says God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to skip over to the 16th verse. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then he said, it's not good that man should live alone. And then we know, according to that, that he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam and took from his body a rib, and there he made Eve. Made him a help meet for him. One who would fulfill his life. Now we know also that after he had formed man, placed him in the Garden of Eden, gave him of all he wished to eat, all that he had necessary for him to have, but there was one who tempted him. And because of the temptation that was given unto man, they transgressed. We all know the story, know it quite well. Our young children know the story. So it's nothing new for us to hear. But shortly after this, man's life was extended for a long period of time. And I'd like to read a little in regards to that. It's in the book of Nephi. All I got to do is find it here. Still in the first chapter of the second book of Nephi, page 85, if you'd like, verse number 107. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men. For he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents. And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And it goes on and says, because these things were created, he must have remained there, etc. But the days of man were prolonged. Why? Because they had not yet been given the gospel. This is another reason why God is mindful of man. He placed them there, and he knew that he didn't know of all the commandments that God had given him. Therefore, their days were prolonged that these things might be given unto them, they might understand, and just like us, have a reason for the hope that lies within them, and yet they had a moral agency that they were able to choose likewise. They were not compelled. They were not compelled to go into the ark. God invited them in. He says, come. He didn't command them to go. He says, come. This is God's way. He does not compel anyone to obey his laws. However, there, as we know, there's penalties if you don't. And because he had given us given them this extra time, we'll go back over at page 84. There's a little bit I would like to read there. I'll start, I believe, at about the 97th verse. It says, "And to bring about his eternal purpose in the end of man, after he had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and in fine all things which are created, it must needs be that there was an opposition. Even the forbidden fruit, in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet, and the other being bitter. Wherefore the Lord gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by one or the other. And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven, wherefore he became the devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. This is his purpose, because, you know, he said in the book of Isaiah, said, I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend to the heights of heaven. But it didn't work for him. He was, at one time, an angel of light. He has great understanding. You and I have no means of competing against his knowledge except it be through Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can withstand his wiles. But in all things, there is an opposition. Don't matter what you might think about, there is an opposition. Even to the wind, to the rain, to our way of life, there is an opposition. And because of this, we have been given a free moral agency that we can choose the path which we want to tread. This path that we want to tread, the path that God would have us to tread, is one that God would has made known unto us, because he is still mindful of his creation. He made us for a purpose, that he might have a tried and a proven people to serve him. Therefore, the reason for our free moral agency, we come and live this life according as we choose. We have nothing to compel us which path to take, other than the enticings of God, or the opposite of that, the enticings of Satan. And these are great. The enticings of Satan are great upon the face of the earth today. Look in the papers since September even. Find what the enticings are. We find that there are those who profess to speak and teach of the ways of God, and they are the dead opposite. I'm going to turn now to the book of Alma, 9th chapter. And you'll find that on page, I believe, 346. Yes, 346. And because God had prolonged the days of man, here's what Alma has to say in regards to it. It says, "Therefore, this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God, a time to prepare for that endless state which has been spoken of by us, which is after the resurrection of the dead. Now, if it had not been for the plan of redemption, which was laid from the foundation of the world, there could have been no resurrection of the dead." Now, even before man was formed, before he was created, there was a plan of redemption laid. This is nothing new. This is a plan that God had before ever he began his creation of man. As is said in the book of Genesis, he let us create man in our image. This is after that this year has taken place, after the plan of redemption having been laid. "But there was a plan of redemption laid, which shall bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, of which has been spoken. And now behold, if it were possible that our first parents could have gone forth and partaken of the tree of life, they would have been forever miserable, having no preparatory state. And thus the plan of redemption would have been frustrated, and the word of God would have been void, taking none effect. But behold, it was not so, but it was appointed unto man that they must die, and after death they must come to judgment, even that same judgment of which we have spoken, which is the end. And after God had appointed that these things should come unto man, behold, then he saw that it was expedient that man should know concerning the things whereof he had appointed them. Therefore, he sent angels to converse with them, who caused men to behold his glory. And they began from that time forth to call on his name. Therefore, God conversed with men and made known unto them the plan of redemption, which had been prepared from the foundation of the world. And this he made known unto them according to their faith, repentance, and their holy works. According to this, it's not given to all to know the plan of redemption. Those who turn their back, absolutely refuse to hear the gospel that Christ has to offer, well, this will not be made known unto them except they have, go into repentance. Wherefore he gave commandments unto men, they having first transgressed the first commandments as to things which were temporal, and becoming as gods, knowing good from evil, placing themselves in a state to act, or being placed in a state to act according to their wills and their pleasure, whether to do evil or to do good. Therefore God gave unto them commandments, after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil, the penalty thereof being a second death, which was an everlasting death as things pertaining to righteousness. For on such the plan of redemption could have no power, and the works of justice could not be destroyed according to the supreme goodness of God. But God did call on man in the name of his Son, this being the plan of redemption which was laid, saying, if you will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you through my only begotten Son. Now this plan of redemption, I believe you can classify it, you might say, into six words found in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I believe that covers pretty much the plan of redemption. Faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I believe this covers, near as I can understand, this covers practically the plan of redemption. I'm going to do a little switching here. Over in the book of Titus, third chapter, verse 4 through 8. But after that the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Another scripture which shows that God is mindful of his creation, of this man, which we are. And this is mostly what I was after tonight, to show that God very definitely is mindful of man. I'm going to now go over to Peter. Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also has once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, were saved by water. Or to the sixth verse of the fourth chapter. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God and the Spirit. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Excuse me. Be therefore sober and watch under prayer. Went down into the nether parts of the earth, preached unto the souls of men who are long but gone, in the days of Noah. It said, for this reason it was preached unto them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, which again I feel puts more into the 8th Psalm. In the 4th verse it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? He is mindful of man even after they pass from this earth. In the 33rd chapter, I believe it is, of Ezekiel, and probably around the 12th verse, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not take pleasure this way. He would that all men should be saved, would be saved. That's why he told them, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen with her chicks, says, but you would not. He was deeply concerned about his people. He always called them his people. And before we're through tonight, I hope to get into some of that. In 2 Peter, he gave us some more. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, the first chapter. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not a tale, no fiction. We seen it. We were there, he says. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth into a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this we find, like we have just read, that God has given unto us time. He has given unto us the opportunity, the knowledge, the desire, and the reason that we should search out these scriptures, because he truly is mindful. He doesn't want us to lose our way. He doesn't want us to wander off and get lost. He wants a tried and a proven people to serve him. Why? Because one of the reasons you'll find in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelations, where it says that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his archangels fought, and the devil fought, and his angels, and prevailed not. He said, and his place was found there no more. Christ said, and I believe it's in Luke 19, he said, maybe it's 10th, 10 and 19, I guess, he says, I saw Satan as lightning cast from heaven. Didn't take long. He's gone. And his place was found there no more. But he said, woe unto men, for the devil's come down amongst you having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time. And this is what we're up against today. We're up in the latter days finding, and Satan's wrath is great. And there is no way you and I can withstand it, except to be in and through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We can't make it on our own. He has knowledge way beyond our abilities, way beyond our thinking. I'm going to use the book of Mormon again and go over to the book of Jacob, the 3rd chapter. And you'll find that on page 177. We have just recently studied in our Sunday school, how about Israel? Is God mindful of Israel? We just read in the Psalms that he is mindful of man. Is he mindful of his people, Israel? Many might think not. But let's read just a little from Jacob. the 31st verse says, "For behold, thus saith the Lord, I will liken thee, O house of Israel, like unto a tame olive tree, which a man took and nourished in his vineyard, and it grew and waxed old and began to decay." He told the people that he was with here in around Jerusalem, says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I visit." When he visited them here, he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, neither of the fold of Jerusalem, them also must I visit." I'm not going to read much more into the third chapter of Jacob, but read that. Not read it. You're going to have to study it. If you read it, it'll just sort of muddle up to you. But read the third and the fourth. The fourth chapter is short. The third is fairly long. But speaking of the vineyard of the Lord, "And he took some and placed them in the nethermost parts of the vineyard. He pruned them. He digged them. He fertilized them. Just because he didn't want to lose his tree. He didn't want to lose his people." I'm going to have to back up. I'm going to back up to about the 27th verse of the third chapter of Jacob. It says, "Behold, according to the scriptures..." Well, I'm going to have to back up more than that, I guess. It says, "Now I, Jacob, am led by the Spirit unto prophesying, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that by the stumbling of the Jews they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have safe foundation. But behold, according to the scriptures, this stone shall become the great, the last, and the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build." And again the question, should we be mindful of them? We know that there have been several migrations of people to this land back when it was originally empty of man, void of man. It says in the book of Ether, says he's going to send them forth to a land where never before had man been. That was about 2200 B.C. Now, just the other day, maybe a Sunday or two ago, Gordon brought to us a sermon which described Lehi's vision. That took place at about 600 B.C., near as we can tell. He led them away from Jerusalem. He told Lehi to take his family and go, which he did. He obeyed the Lord. He told them that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. So he took Lehi, guided him, come to the waters, of which we knew he built eventually after he stayed there 3 years and had not asked of God what he should do. He was chastised and said, and by a space of 3-4 hours. And God kept chastising him because of the sin that he had done by not calling upon him. Well, the vision of Lehi, which was, like I say, in 600 B.C., by 587 B.C., Jerusalem indeed was destroyed. But Lehi had been transferred, you might say, into another land. This is what Jacob is speaking of by taking his people and planting into another part of the vineyard. This happened to be part of the land of the vineyard in the nethermost parts of his vineyard. He led different ones to different places, some to places where the ground was exceedingly poor and they barely survived. And Christ and the God said he knew that the land was not good. You'll find all this if you'll read in the book, the third chapter of Jacob. And I would really like someone to make a study on this, because I think it's rather important that we understand what it means. In regards to the what it said in Jacob, I'm going to go over to Isaiah. So we'll find something very similar there. The fifth chapter of Isaiah. About the third verse, I believe. It says, "Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have done, or that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel." Again, identifying who he's moving into another parts of his vineyard. The house of Israel. It says, "And the men of Judah is a pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but held oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." You will find various similarities in the third chapter of Jacob, along with what it is in Isaiah. These old prophets didn't guess at what they were saying. As it said in the book of Peter, that the gospel did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is the manner in which these prophets were moved. They probably did not know what they were speaking of, but they were told and shown of what it is that they should teach. And this is what has been written. These are the evidences of the things that God has put down for us to look upon, that we might understand and know why. Why is he mindful of man? Are we of any particular benefit to him? That could be a question. Are we? Are we of benefit unto Christ? Only if we obey his commandments. And his commandments are, says, "I command men everywhere to repent and be baptized. He has caused his servants to write, study, to show yourself approved, a workman unto God, who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." When we get into this state of mind and acts of our life, then we perhaps are of some worth unto our God. He will guide us. He will protect us. Like it says, what a friend we have, and we have found a friend in Jesus. There's another one very similar to that, of course. Now, in regards to the house of Israel, I'm going to go to Isaiah, or to Ezekiel. The 37th chapter, for a starter. We know quite well the story that is in there about the sticks and so on. I'm going to start after this here's. I'm going to start at about the 20th verse of the 37th chapter. "And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." After he has caused them to be led into the nether parts of his vineyard, afterwards he's going to cause them to be brought back into their own land. He says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant Jacob shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. I'm quite sure that there are quite a few within the United States and probably the Americas that wonder, why should we bother? Why should we try to help Israel? Why should we be on Israel's side when there's so many against it? Let's go into the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I'm going to begin about the 8th verse in the 38th chapter. And after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the nations, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend, and come like a storm, and shall be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass, that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. This is speaking of Gog. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, and take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away their gold, and to take away their cattle and their goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I spoken in the old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days that many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. When the nations are gathered together and go to war against Israel, says his fury is going to come up in his face. It says, For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. I'm going to skip just a little bit. I'm going to go down to the 39th chapter. But you're beginning to see some of the workings of God, in that he is very mindful of his people. His people, remember, they are his ancient covenant people. This we must keep in mind, that we might understand what is happening in these, the latter days. He said he's going to bring them back from the nations where they've been scattered to the land of their inheritance. If I'm not mistaken, in 1967, at that time said there was no nation, there is Jews in every nation, but there's no nation of the Jews. But in 1967, there was a 5 or 6 day war, and Israel again commanded a place in Jerusalem. So we see that the workings of God, some of them have already pretty well been established, have taken place according to the prophecies. But let's go to the 39th chapter. It says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Mesol and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite the bow out of thy hand, out of thy left hand, and will cause thy arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall in the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord." And I'm going to skip a verse. It says, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. For the heathen and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken." It says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. They will not need to take wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, but they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God." This is what is some of the things that is going to happen to the nations that fight against Israel. And there's much more. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers of the east sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the pastures those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search." It's going to take 7 months for them to bury the dead. They shall have men of continual employment to go out and bury those of the dead who have come against Israel. Why should we go in with Israel? Why should we be their protector, help them through these times? If we don't understand by reading these scriptures, I'm afraid we are in very bad states. I'm going to turn now to Zechariah, and I don't have a whole lot more. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided." This is the 14th chapter. "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity." Does that sound like he's going to defend Israel? Half of the city shall we go forth into captivity? It says, "And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst of them, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. They shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him." Said, "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." What is the living waters? The gospel of Jesus Christ shall go forth out of Jerusalem. "Half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be." I'm going to skip a little bit because it's getting late. It says, "And when men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall come. Remember, it says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass, and of all beasts that shall be in these tents at this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. There are many scriptures which denote that God is mindful of his people. In fact, I don't believe there's been a sermon preached from this pulpit that hasn't touched upon this some way or another. I don't believe that there's hardly a page within either of these books that doesn't denote the fact that God is mindful of his people. Again, he says, O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen with her chicks, but you would not. They are doing the same thing today, the Christian people. It might seem strange that I would say that. The Christian people are doing the same thing as they've done to Christ. Back in the time of Christ, when they rejected Christ and they said, crucify him. Strange. No other nation, is said, upon earth would have crucified their Lord. How am I saying the same thing that's happening today? Why is it that Christians today are doing the same thing? They are denying the Christ. How do I come to this conclusion? Is this. What is the difference if you deny Christ or if you deny his gospel? If they will not look upon these pages, of which is spoken of in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Amos, if they will not look upon these pages because of the fact that there's a great stumbling block placed before it of one who went to the salt land that is not inhabited. It's a curse to be the man that trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm, for he shall be like a heath in the desert, shall not know when good cometh. He shall be in the parched places in a land that is not inhabited. Because of what they have done, there's been a great stumbling block placed before the people to where they will not read it. They will not check into it and see what it is. But I feel that it is just as bad for one to deny the words of Christ as it is to deny him personally. Now, as I mentioned at the start, when Dwayne put a little grading scale of people as of this present day, I have something I'd like to read to you, and with that I will close. Goes on this wise. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of her birth, and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between the years. Now you will read upon the tombstone, say, May the 1st, 1928, to June the 3rd of 2002. That's what we're speaking of. It says, for that dash represented all the time that she spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, or the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left you may be at dash, mid-range. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real, and always try to understand the way other people feel, and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more, and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy's being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? Remember what it says in the Book of Mormon. If you are called to die at this moment, could you say you have been sufficiently humble? Thank you very much.
Thank you, Emery. Let's close our service this evening with the use of number 249. 249. And let's stand while we sing. Bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the many bounteous blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee for the time we have spent here today pondering Thy words, dear Lord. We would ask that Thou would be with us as we go back out into the world, that we'd have a greater desire to serve Thee and to follow Thy commandments, that we might be a shining light. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with all the many sick and afflicted and poor and needy, that Thou would be with each one to uplift and strengthen them. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our children and our young people, that Thou would be with them to uplift and strengthen and guide them all the days of their life. We'd ask that Thou would be with our elderly, that Thou would be with them to uplift and strengthen them in their special needs. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would always be with us to guide us and direct us in all our activities. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.